Have your Bibles turned to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. While you're turning there, I will not be going over a parable this morning, and we'll take a little break from the parable since it's the Lord's Supper. And we want to look at a different line of thought, especially in light of the whole idea of the Lord's Supper, what we do with it, why we have it, why Christ inaugurated it. I'm not going to go through all the details of that. I'm going to look at one aspect of it, though, this morning in 1 Corinthians 11 for our attention. 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul starts on this little bitty section, and we usually read through this for our time of the Lord's Supper, he says in verse 17, he says, "But in giving this instruction," and of course the instruction he's talking about is the one that came before him, about women wearing veils and long hair and short hair and things of this sort. He says, "I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worst." And then he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." Now, verse 18 is where we want to kind of concentrate on this little phrase where he says, "I hear that divisions exist among you." When we come together for the Lord's Supper, one of the most foundational and fundamental things that the Lord's table represents is that everybody has a place at the Lord's table. It doesn't matter what your background, ethnicity, doesn't matter your social strata in the community, it doesn't matter how much is in your pocketbook. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter your nationalism or anything along those lines. It doesn't even matter whether you were a slave owner or a slave. When you came to that table, all those distinctions down here go away. And that's on purpose. And so as a body of believers representing the larger body of Christ, we remember that, like it says in the book of Revelation, that in heaven there are going to be many people from all these different things that's down here on earth, but when we get to heaven, there's only going to be one body with one voice, one people of God having His name on our forehead and on our hands. And so when we come together for the Lord's Supper, there are many things we remember about what the Lord did and His sacrifice and His, you know, giving of Himself to His Heavenly Father and how He loves His people and how He takes away our sins through these things. But when we come to the table, one of the things that you cannot bring to the table is that type of have and have nots. It will not fly. And it's condemned in Scripture. And we're going to be looking at some of those texts in the Scriptures. I don't know, about 35 years ago, I think it was in 1984, there was a movie that came out, you might have remembered it, Places in the Heart. I think it had Sally Fields in it, and Danny Glover, and John Malkovich. Anyway, it took place in Texas during the Depression, 1935, and the whole plot of the story was, here was this woman who lost her husband, and not just lost her husband, but there was by an accident, in the sense of there was a young black man who shot him. And of course, back then, they took him and lynched him and things of this sort. And it tried to show you these hard demarcation lines between people, black and white. And here was this woman, she's struggling to keep her cotton crop, and she's about to lose her land, rich and poor. And the people who should have been maybe reaching out to her weren't. And those who did, well, here was a blind guy and here was a black handyman, and they helped her put the crop together and be able to make ends meet so that she didn't lose the farm. And the movie, as it went through that, you know, you work with her and her struggles and things of this sort. But at the very end of the movie, I don't know if anybody remembers the movie, but the very end of the movie, it shows everybody sitting down in church, the people that died, the people that, you know, in the bank, the people that's in the city, the big wigs, the little wigs, and things of this sort, and they're having communion. And they're passing around the elements of the Lord's Supper, trying to give the impression that, you know, when we come together in church, that when we come together around the Lord's table, there shouldn't be those kind of distinctions. And that part they got right. And so in that essence, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul starts chiding the Corinthians, he says, Can't believe there's divisions that exist among you. Remember, you had some people back in chapter 1 who were saying, well, we're of Paul. We're of that sect. Well, we're of Peter. I mean, you know, Jesus talked to him about in Matthew 16 on, you know, on this rock I'll build my church and everything. Well, we're of Apollo because he does this and that theologically and whatever else might be out there. And so as they begin to party line, you know, Paul begins to break it down and says, there's no divisions in the church. Now, the reason why this is so important for us to understand today, and you find it all throughout the Scriptures, is first and foremost, for example, in Colossians chapter 3, this is part and parcel of the work of atonement that Jesus has done. In Colossians chapter 3, where he tells us, as a result of this atonement, he says in chapter 2, how we're raised up with Christ in verse 1 of chapter 3, and how we consider the members of our earthly body to be dead to all these sinful propensities in verse 5. And then he says that we're being renewed in verse 10 to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal, notice, in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Now, you couldn't get any more of a hard line between two groups of people than Greek and Jew. I mean, more than black, white, rich, poor, young, old, anything, it was Greek and Jew. In fact, he got persecuted more because of that than anything else. He'd go into the synagogues, he'd teach, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Not because there were two different groups, the Gentile church and the Jewish church, but because that was his, going to be his field of labor. And one of the things he had to do with the Gentiles was to show them, what? That, hey, you're on equal footing with the Jews. And what he had to tell the Jews when he did confront the Jews, like in the school of Tyrannus or in Acts 28 when he's in his apartment and they come to him, is that, hey, you've got brethren now who are equal with you. And of course, they wouldn't hear of it. And of course, they would run Paul out on a rail kind of thing with it. And he would dust off his sandals. It says in Acts 28, he says, well, now I'm going to the Gentiles. God will save them. But what you find here is there's no distinction between Greek and Jew. Circumcised and uncircumcised. He's trying to show you the different opposite groups from one another. Barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. Scythian were the folks from the Russian steppes, way out there. Okay, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So there's two things going on here you see in Colossians chapter 3, which you need to understand. And in the Scriptures, we kind of make a demarcation line here, like, I can make one. You have the heavenly, where in Christ there is no male or female. Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 says there's no male or female. There's no rich or poor. There's no Greek or Jew. So in heaven, in the upper story, as Francis Schaeffer would say, there is a oneness. We are one in Christ. Now down here on earth, you know, we're not dumb. There's many, many different groups. I mean, yeah, there's male and there's female. You can't pretend there's not. There is. There's black, white, yellow, red. There's old and young. There's smart and dumb. There's all kinds down here. And so as we practice this up here, the oneness, that trickle-down effect has an impact on down here, on how we treat the different ones of us in these different groups. And you see how Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles use that. You see Peter using it in 1 Peter 3 when he talks about, you know, how husbands should treat their wives. Treat her how? As a fellow heir. See, he'll appeal to what we have up here in the heavenly. And so how are wives supposed to treat husbands? He shows them. And so while we don't deny what's down here on earth, this isn't our jumping point. This isn't our identification. It's what we are in Christ. Now, that's huge. Because as a Christian, your first reference point of who you are is up here in Christ, not down here. Let me show you the difference. If I said, now, we went over this a little bit Wednesday. If I said, I am a white Christian, what's the difference between me saying I'm a white Christian and me saying I am a Christian that's white? It's a big difference. If I say I'm a white Christian, I'm making this the starting point. White becomes more important than Christian. The adjective becomes more important than the noun. I am a white Christian. But if I'm a Christian who happens to be white, this becomes the thing. I'm a Christian. First. Oh, and by the way, I happen to be white. See the difference? It's huge. We have now in our culture something called social justice movement, and it seeks to invert that. It seeks to say, you need to say I'm a white Christian, more than I'm a Christian happens to be white, or black, or rich, or poor, or whatever else it might be out there. I'm just putting out there the thing that might be on the front burner, on the news and the headlines. But when it comes to us as Christians, as it says in Colossians 3, and that's what Paul says. He says there's no distinction. That's how we identify ourselves. We identify ourselves first and foremost as Christian. Not our ethnicity, not our checkbook, not our bank account, or you know whatever else we might have in our social strata down here. We just happen to be in this. Now, Paul will address this. How will he address this? Colossians 3. Go a little further down. He starts talking about those different groups, doesn't he? In verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. So he's not denying the groups at the bottom. Children, be obedient. Fathers, don't exasperate children. Slaves, obey your masters. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant your slaves justice and freedom. He doesn't take them away. He doesn't try to fight one against the other and say, if you really want to be a Christian, you've got to eliminate this group or make sure you don't do that. Why? Because our identification is here. And what this does here, it doesn't eradicate the groups. But how does it transform it? It takes this up here in who our real identification is, and he says, metamorphosize it down here. How? Show the Christ-likeness amongst the groups and being a servant to one another. In other words, you'll find more glory for the kingdom of God with slave and slaveholders trying to outdo one another and serving one another. That's what he says. Grant him this, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Slaves, do this in obedience. He transforms them in the context of where they're at. Why is that so important? I mean, why don't you just come here and say, masters, free all those slaves, you're in sin. He doesn't do that. Paul doesn't do that when he writes to Philemon, who is the slave owner of Onesimus. He didn't tell him to get rid of his slave. How dare you commit the unpardonable sin and have a slave? Now see, that's the culture. Because see, the culture doesn't have this up here. All they got is down here. And when that's all you have, then all you have are two different groups to deal with. The oppressors and the oppressed. And by the way, that's called Marxism. And it's called cultural Marxism. Well, we're not Marxists. We're Christians. And we're the only people that have an objective standard that can fight the good fight against that. We have a basis for what we do and how we do it. We have a basis for how we can see one another as brother and sister in Christ. See, notice the terminology. See, it's not white, black, rich, poor, nationalist, immigrant. That's not our distinctions. Our distinctions, first and foremost in the Scriptures, is what? Well, that's my brother in Christ. The real distinction is wheat and tares, saved and lost. Those are the distinctions we have to gauge people by. There's only two up here. Either you're in Christ or you're not. So when we come together for the Lord's Supper, think about what we're trying to say here. When we come together for the Lord's Supper, we're saying what? We're saying there's one table with one loaf, with one cup, one fellowship. And you deserve that receptivity from me, and I deserve it from you. Because we're at that table. Let me see if I can turn this. You know, I got this thing up here. I came here this morning and it was already up here. So I'm going to leave it up here on some verses. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 through 17, notice what Paul says. Here's verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. What is he saying? When he says we recognize no one according to the flesh. That means I do not recognize anybody according to their fleshly, earthly distinctions as some way, shape, form. Is that somehow clout in the kingdom of God? It's not. A person's gender does not mean they have more clout in the kingdom of God. Or their ethnicity. And so he says, we recognize no one according to those fleshly standards that men recognize men by. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, see, what does that mean? Even though, yeah, humanly speaking, when you look at Christ, he has ethnic distinctions. He's Jewish. He was a carpenter. He was poor. You have all these things. Yeah, we can recognize him like that. We can remember him like that. But yet now we know him in this way no longer, which means nobody addresses Jesus as Jesus the carpenter anymore. You don't pray to Jesus the carpenter. We don't even pray to Jesus of Nazareth. Why? Because he's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. Because in the upper story there, we know who he is. This is how we see Jesus. And if this is how we see Jesus, then that's how I should see you. And you should see me. That's the first step in the dance, you see. Doesn't mean that I'm, you know, totally blinded that you're a female or a male. Or black or white. I mean, I get that, but that's not where we start. That's not where he starts. And now notice, this is that verse that you remember, and you were taught to memorize when you first became a Christian. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, now he's going to talk about verse 16 here. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. What does that mean? He does the things in verse 16 as a new creature. He recognizes no one according to the flesh as a new creature. The old things, recognizing people according to the flesh, have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now that's the real signal evidence that a person's a new creature. He recognizes, hey, you're a Christian? Hey, I'm a Christian. Hey, great, we're brothers and sisters in Jesus. Now, a person can be a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, it doesn't matter. A person can be totally different language, living over in Russia or something. And many times, how many times have you said to yourself when you met somebody for the first time, in the first 5 minutes, I mean, I don't know, it just seemed like we knew each other forever. You ever had that kind of experience, meeting somebody brand new for the first time as a Christian? Then you knew it. It was like a kindred spirit. Well, that's not by coincidence. God has established that. We'll scroll down a little bit on this. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Once again, kind of gets back to the point of talking about the Lord's Supper this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, really starting in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, that's an ethnic group, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that's another group, the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yeah, you ain't a good people group when you're like that. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, notice, who made both groups, not just you Gentiles, both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. He goes on, he says in verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity, so that we both have our access in verse 18 to one spirit in the Father. You're no longer a stranger and an alien. You're being built together, to one household. And that's important. Because what is so important about this? It's the product of the work of Christ. This is what the atonement of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, did. He established peace. And he is in the business of tearing down dividing walls between groups. But between groups who are Christians. So as a Christian, I don't go into these groups here and try and tear down dividing walls. I can't. It'd be kind of silly me going in there and trying to say, there's no male or female. Just letting you know, there's no male or female. And I don't have this as a basis here, up here in heaven. Now that's what the world wants to do. Want to be male today? Great. Want to be female Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday? Great. There's 100 different genders, didn't you know that? Everything's fluid. But you see, since you have these, in their way of thinking, there's only two groups. There's the oppressed and the oppressors. And that line can never be crossed. Oppressors can never become the oppressed. Because we have to, our engine train runs on hate. And we have to hate oppressors, or we wouldn't exist. That's how we run, is we run on hate. Well, that's not how we run. We're Christians. And while we understand the distinctions between people in an earthly way, because God has made us this way, our identity is up here. Well, they don't have that. Their identity is down here between two groups and two groups only. It has nothing to do with these groups. It's between the oppressed and the oppressors. That group and this group. And the more you're oppressed, the more brownie points you get. So that if you can get the most, it's called intersectionality, by the way, then they'll give you the key of the city if you live in San Francisco. But the reason why I tell you these things, because in Colossians 2:8 it says, don't be taken captive by empty philosophy and deceptions of men. This is how the world thinks. And so it's going to sound a lot like this, but in reality they don't have that foundation of the gospel. They don't have that foundation of Jesus Christ, as it says here, where we're a new creature. And there's no distinction in Colossians 3:11. There's another passage, Galatians 3:28 we talked about. In Galatians 2:11 through 14, Peter tried to make a distinction between the groups here as a Christian, and he got slammed for it. You can read it. Paul says, when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, and you got to remember, this was an apostle here who was used to eating with the Gentiles. Here's a Jew who's used to eating with the Gentiles in Antioch. And so all of a sudden these bigwigs from Jerusalem come down who are Jewish, but yet they're claiming to be Christians and they're Jewish. Peter sees them and decides to play the ethnic card and gets his plate and moves it from the Gentile table and wants to go over and put it with the Jews. Because I want to look like I'm holy and spiritual and be hanging out with the holy people, which is the Jewish people. So, you know, Gentiles, nice folks, but they're second-handers. Paul calls him out on in public. You can read it. Says you're not being true to the gospel. That's what he says here. You used to eat with the Gentiles in verse 12. See? But he began to withdraw, hold himself aloof. He calls that hypocrisy. So he says to Cephas in the presence of all of you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, right? Yeah, when there's no Jews around. And not like the Jews. How is it that you now compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? You can't do that. That's wrong. You're making a distinction in the body of Christ. You can't do that. And when people do that, they deny the work of Christ in tearing down that wall. That was there, that enmity that existed. Because under the old covenant, God called the people out and said, be separate, 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 separate. So there was always a separation mentality that they had. Now with the new covenant, kind of like in the book of Ezekiel, the water starts coming out of the temple, starts getting around the ankles and the knees and everything. We're on the offensive. We're not playing defense. Every gun through the portals, you know, on every side of the building, you know, waiting for the enemy of the world to try to attack us. That's the old covenant. New covenant is mount up. We've got cities to take. The gates of hell aren't going to be able to stand. They're playing defense. We're going to go capture some gates of some cities. And how do you go on the march with that? Because we have an unconquerable Savior who puts the sign of the new covenant on us. What's the sign of the new covenant? No, it's not water baptism. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that indwells me, indwells Jack, indwells Marilyn, indwells anybody else who claims to be a Christian. Mount up, we're Christians. Now, if someone comes and says, yeah, but I'd like to, but I'm black. Wrong. You can't talk like that in the body of Christ. Yeah, but I like to, but I'm poor. Wrong. You can't talk like that. I'm your brother. You're my brother. That's it. That's what He's made us to be. That's why we don't call people father. That's why we don't call people, you know, whatever other kind of titles. Because once again, it tries to show a have and a have not in the body. And there ain't going to be any of that. God's going to shut that enterprise down, as He should. And so for us as leaders in a church, we guard against that. No, I'm just your brother. Yeah, I might be a pastor. I might be a teacher. But it doesn't make me better than you. Kind of like we saw last week, remember? Better than versus better off. No. All I am is your servant. And an unprofitable one at that, doing what I'm told, as it says in Luke 17. I'm here at your service. I'm not here at my service. I'm not here to promote my little kingdom inside of a bigger kingdom. That's not how it works. But now when we get down here at the bottom here, He does give specific instructions on how we're to take this truth of who we are as servants to one another and how we're to work it and weave it with one another so that when we do that, now we stand out as lights to the community. And I'm going to tell you, you're going to find yourself being persecuted by those in the culture who do not want you doing this down here, but want you thinking like them in terms of the oppressed and the oppressors. Now, I don't have to bring this up to you. You already know. I can name you people groups and you automatically know that just by watching TV, you could put them in a category. If I said, okay, we're going to have a category contest here. And I'm going to name the group. You tell me if they're oppressors or they are the oppressed. You would know them. And you haven't taken a single class. Here's the oppressors. Here's the oppressed. Now, the reason why I'm doing this is because you need to know this is how the world thinks. And you're called to not be conformed to it. And when we have to treat people and deal with people, I have to treat people and deal with people based on what King Jesus says. Not what some cultural Marxist says in the world. Male or female? Male. In which category? The oppressor or the oppressed? Got that right. Which means, who's the oppressed? Female. Which means if I'm a Fortune 500 company and I want to go hire somebody, I'll get more kudos for hiring the oppressed group more than the oppressor group. White, black. Well, here it is. It's called critical race theory. Race theory. Now, let me tell you something. Our black brethren didn't do this. Culture does this. And notice, it's not yellow and red. Because they want the tension to be there. They want this to be racial. There's another one. American versus immigrant. This is the oppressor. It goes by many different terms. Nationalist, immigrant. Now, let me tell you something. This doesn't mean these people here are bad people. That's just how the world wants to set them up as the oppressed. Why? Because they have a philosophy saying this group over here that oppresses these people, they're practicing injustice. Just by being white. Just by being male. Just by being an American. You can't even play the national anthem at an Olympic game. Well, that's just too colonialistic. See? Why? Because you're in the oppressor group. You're an oppressor. Now, the big term, intersectionality, have you ever seen that? Just means the more of these that you have, the more points you score in the oppressor category, in the oppressed category. So if you're female, black, and an immigrant, you get the key to the city. In other words, they're going to really make you to be the hero, and these people are all bad who are targeting you, and they need to be disciplined, put out of sight. They'll shout you down if you go to speak if you're over here. Now, there's other groups. I could put more in here. I could put rich, poor. Which one? See? Rich, poor. All those evil 1% people in Wall Street. See, Rich? Yeah, you got heterosexual, homosexual. What do you think? See, I'm not telling you something you don't already know. So if I'm, you know, have the more of these that I acquire, it's just called intersectionality. I'm just telling you these things. I'm bringing this up, not because I'm trying to teach you sociology. It's the last thing I want to do. But you've got to be able to understand the world, and you've got to see how it fights against us as Christians. This is their philosophy, okay? The difference between equality. They'll call this equity. This is really communism, but this is what they call it. It's a reason why they call it that way, because it's a nice, benign word. But if you'll notice here, here's these three kids trying to look at the game. Now this guy's disadvantaged. Why? Because he's short. He can't see over the fence. This guy's tall. He can not only see over the fence like this guy, he can really see over the fence. He's really tall. See? But here's the equality part. Each one has a box, and it's the same size box. Now, in the biblical world, when we talk about justice, we talk about everybody having the right, to be treated the same according to the law. This guy didn't get a smaller box. This guy gets a huge box. You don't do that. You don't cater to the rich or to white or anything along those lines. The Bible's very clear on that. You don't cater to even to the poor. You don't cater to this guy because he's shorter. Equity, equality, means you treat everybody the same under the law. That's the biblical concept of justice. And that's why we're hated. Because we're going to make sure everybody's got the... When it comes to the law, everybody has the same size box. But in the other way of thinking, this guy needs to have his box taken away and given to this guy. And now, you tend to think, well, you know, that's not a bad idea. I mean, it gives a guy a chance to see the game. Yeah, in the Christian world, this is called being kind. But in the social justice world, this is called injustice. And we have the right to take away your box. Because, you know, you probably got tall because you made him small. You practiced injustice by getting tall. If you're rich, you got there because you did something bad. When in reality, God made him this way. God makes men to differ. God made you female. Made me male. Don't blame God on that. Well, you can choose whatever you want to be. Basically saying, I can bring them the boxes here. I can choose to whatever I want to be. And it's your fault. You don't deserve a box. That's how it works with them. That's how they think. You can't think that way. You can't come to the Lord's table that way. But now, this being kindness, knowing I have a brother who might need something, yeah. Hey, look, I've got more than I can need and use. Won't you take my box? Now, that's something different. But see, I control my box, not the government. I control it. I can give it away. I can keep it. Paul says that. God gives you seed for harvest. God gives you this ability to do this and to be generous and do that. Tell the rich who are rich in this world to do what? Quit being rich? No. He didn't beat them up because they're rich. He didn't say, you're in sin because you're rich. Say that. He says what? Use it to your advantage so that what? You can help. But it's still underneath their control. And it's their box that God gave them in grace. So the Christian response in all this, if I'm this guy, thank you, Lord, for what you have given me. Thank you for everything that I have. And I want to be a great testimony of contentment where you've brought me. I don't know, give me a hole in the woods so I can see the game. The glory of God caused me to be able to see what I can see. But I praise and honor you for what you've done. That's his responsibility. He's going to be held accountable to do that on Judgment Day. He can't go around pointing saying, yeah, but that man over there had more than... He was taller than he had... No, he can't do that on Judgment Day. You think God's going to cotton to that on Judgment Day? He's going to listen to that? Yeah, you get a free pass because, you know, you were treated unjustly by this guy over here. Who's 6'5 and you're 5'5 or whatever. It's all his fault. I think he'll do that. You know he's not going to do that. That's why in this kind of whole line of thinking like this, in the world, they never talk about individuals. They always talk about groups, because groups are more nebulous. Because you do have people who don't fit the mold. Barack Obama. He fits some of the things over here that would be on the oppressed category. But see, we know he's not oppressed as an individual. So you don't have to worry about that, because he's not the group. It's the group you got to deal with. I could have a poor white guy in Appalachia, America, pulling stuff up by the bootstraps, barely making anything out of himself. He's still an oppressor, because he fits the characteristics of it. Now, I'm telling you this because this is a pernicious way of thinking, and it's in everything. And it's really an American way of thinking. You find this more in America than you'll find it over in, I don't know, maybe Argentina or something. But you'll find it here, and it's circling the globe. People are going to think this way in terms of the two categories, the oppressed and the oppressor. We don't have that in the church. Nobody's oppressing anybody in the church. And no one should feel oppressed in the church. And if you start thinking that way, you have to start adapting these categories. And so eventually what has to happen, kind of like Paul does with Peter, he has to come in and say, I'm a Christian. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's starting at the top. I don't identify myself by these groups or whatever. I identify as being a Christian. How are you identifying yourself? Now, if they put anything in front of that noun, because I'm white, from South Africa, or I'm rich, from Wall Street, or I'm this, from that, sorry. You can leave all those distinctions outside. That's not how we treat one another inside the kingdom of God and the body of Christ. And when we say we're brothers and sisters, we mean it. It's not just in title only. And we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not like a communistic society where everything I have, you have. No, everything I have is mine. But I want to give it in service to my brothers and sisters. Christ has given us the Holy Spirit. He's gifted all of us to do what? Come together and serve one another. It's not communism. I control that gift. I control that resource. I control that box. And on Judgment Day, I'm going to be held accountable on what I did with that box. How did I employ it to those who might have needed it more? Not Big Brother going to tell me what to do with it. Me, I got to be held accountable to that. And you, every single one of us have resources like that. The time, the energy, the money. And so when we come together for the Lord's Supper, as we're going to do in a few minutes, and we take of one loaf, and we drink of one drink, we come to one Lamb of God that has made us righteous in Him. And while I can look at different people here, and I can see the specific little distinctions we talked about, those little circles that show that we're distinct, I can see that this person's a little shorter than me. He's a Christian who happens to be short. But he's not a short Christian. And so I look at that and I'll hear great testimony from him saying, I'm just so glad God made me this way. You know, I get a chance to do this and this and this and show how great He has done great things in my life with this. It might be a handicap. It might be all kind of things. And you go, wow, that's unbelievable. But I'm held accountable for what I do with this. Just like you're held accountable to what you do with the things God's given you with your money and your time and your resources. So we have to be very, very careful how we size one another up based upon their weaknesses, based upon their strengths, based upon their ethnicities, gender, money, whatever else it might be. Even education. Somebody who's very new in the faith and they're very young. If I, for example, I say I want to have fellowship with Aaron, and say, Aaron, let's have some fellowship. Well, Aaron might feel like, I'm just junior high. We're going to have fellowship with me. What can we talk about? I mean, he shouldn't feel intimidated. I'm just your brother. I'm not here to bowl you over or make you feel weird. Or I can ask some basic questions. Just say, hey, how's the Christian walk going? Tell me what the Lord's doing in your life. I'd say that to him. I'd say that to Claudia. I'd say that to Caleb. I'd say, what's the Lord doing in your life? Wow, that's great. Look at that. And you know, his experience might be something a little bit different. Depends on where he is and what kind of box he might have and God's doing in his life or whatever. Hey, that's great. I'm thinking, how can I serve him? What can I do to encourage him? How can I build him up? Now see, when you're doing that, everything's in order in 1 Corinthians 11. There's no divisions that's existing between us. Because I'm coming to serve you. I have a bowl and I have a towel to wash your feet. As it should be. And there's no haves and have-nots. And there's not those who, well, they're, you know, more uppity in the body of Christ. We cannot have that. That's the work of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's stand. Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, he says, therefore, when you meet together, he's rebuking them. He says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Imagine that. They don't get together and they plan on celebrating the Lord's Supper. He says, that's not what you're doing. Really? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Think about that. One is hungry, he doesn't have, and another is drunk, he's got too much. And you have these disparities going on at the table. It ain't going to happen. Because when you come together to eat the Lord's Supper, that's not what you're going to have if you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, we don't have this oppressed and oppressor thing going on like the world does. But we come to the table, we have brethren. And we come with a what? A respectability toward one another to do what? To serve one another. This is what he says. He says, look, if you want to do the eating and drinking thing, if that's your main concern, come to the Lord's Supper, do that at home. Leave it. Don't come into the church here doing all of that. If you come here because there's a free meal here to eat, you come with the wrong idea. Don't come to the Lord's Supper like that. Your stomach can be your greatest hindrance if that's why you're coming to the Lord's Supper. We pass these things out and everybody has the same one. Some people didn't get grape juice and other people got better grape juice. It's just grape juice. It's representing the blood of Christ. Everybody gets the same bread. You partake of the same body. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for the oppressed group. Didn't say that. Which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then he warns them and says, anyone who eats and drinks of the cup and the bread of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so you examine yourself, and you have to examine yourself to say what? Lord, am I making myself over somebody? Am I thinking only of me? Or am I thinking of the body? Am I thinking of what does it mean to be a servant to one another? If you're doing that, everything is in order. That's why and so he gave us this ordinance. Now think about it. The sign of the covenant is not the Lord's Supper or baptism. Those are ordinances, but it's not the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is the Holy Spirit. Thank you. But if you have the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit that you have is the same Spirit the guy next to you has who's a Christian. And they say, we're brothers. We're not conflicting with one another. We're embracing one another. We're serving one another. We're equal. Because your righteousness that you're going to appear before God with is the same righteousness I'm going to appear before God with. I don't have a greater righteousness than the righteousness that you have before God. So we're brothers. And he expects us to function that way. Let's partake. Does anybody have a word they'd like to share?